Now, how wonderful that we've had the privilege of listening to a talk like that on the person of our Lord, especially on his deity. And I'm not going to presume that I can add to it without spoiling the picture. And so it is not to that I turn, but before I turn to the subject that I have before me, I do wish to indeed underline what our brother has said, and we all say amen to his wonderful statements concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus. How important this is. You remember the last week the Lord was on earth. There was Tuesday of that week, the day of questions, when the Sadducees came with their questions and the Lord answered them. The Pharisees came with theirs, the elders came with theirs, the scribes came with theirs, and the Lord gave the answer. And then the Lord asked them a question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they couldn't give the full answer. They could give a half answer, and their half answer was correct insofar as it went, but because it was only a half an answer on such a vital question, it was a completely unsatisfactory one. That is, they could say, oh, well, Christ the Messiah, concerning, of course, his humanity, he was to be the son of David, correct. They were right in knowing who would be the historic Christ. But they were totally wrong in that they didn't know the real person of Christ. And you could know, and I could know, the historic Christ, of whom we've heard at school, or even Sunday school. In fact, we have to accept the fact of someone named Jesus, the historic person, moved down here on earth. Even the heathen historians record certain things of him, as well we know. They and others know that he was of David's lineage. But you know, on that day of the question, when the Lord asked that question and they couldn't answer it properly and fully, no one durst ask him any more questions at all. The Lord's question was the last question. And if I can't give a satisfaction to that question as to who the Christ is, then there's no need to ask any other question. 1975 is the year of doom for Jehovah's Witnesses, of whom we've heard. They have committed themselves to the fact for some years now in print and in preaching that this is the year when doom comes and their faithful followers will find their position in the kingdom. They've ventured everything on this year. They've made various prognostications in years gone by, and when, of course, it's not happened, they've been able to get out of it and make all sorts of other subtle suggestions, excusing themselves. But they have so committed themselves on 1975 that one would think that even their subtleties will not avail if what they have prophesied doesn't come to pass in 1975. But you know, all the knowledge of prophecy which people may have, or even the wrong knowledge of prophecy which they may have, and anything else they may have, so-called Christians, if they have not an adequate and full answer concerning the person of Christ, his deity, and therefore his atonement, etc., then it avails nothing. This is basic. If they fail to answer this question, they needn't ask any other questions. We needn't be entertained by prophecy, so-called, their prophecy at least. We needn't be entertained by anything else. If we do not know Christ in the great mystery of his person, he the very Son of God, also the Son of Man, that so our blessed one Lord Jesus had indeed two natures, but only one person. Two natures of deity and humanity, not confused, each complete, yet one glorious person, eternally the deity of the Son of God, and taking to himself humanity in all its ideal and completeness. If we do not, in faith, and faith alone, of course, can do it, if we will not bow down and confess him as our Lord and as our God, then we're lost souls, as John said, our Lord stated and said, if you believe not that I am, you shall perish in your sins, and where I am, there ye cannot come. It's impossible to believe in a reduced Christ and be saved. For if you reduce the person of Christ, you reduce everything he ever did. You know, the deity of our Lord, his Godhood, is linked with his great redemptive work of the cross. They're inseparable. He did what he did on the cross because of who he was. He did what he did because he was who he was. And that's the statement. In John, you've already seen it. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, chapter 10. But immediately the Lord, speaking of his death, says, I and the Father are one. Calvary and deity are inseparable in the person of Christ. If you turn to the epistles, how many times our brothers quoted certain passages. Others, of course, he knows, could be added there too. We have Colossians, chapter 2, for instance. How? The blood of his cross. But chapter 2 speaks of his deity, and so does chapter 1. There's Hebrews, declaring he, our Lord, to be the very effulgence of God's glory, the express image of his person. And chapter 1 says, all the angels of God worship him. Chapter 1, thy throne, O God, that's the Lord Jesus, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But in chapter 1, speaking of his deity, it says, when he, by himself had purged our sins, his deity and his redemption are linked together. He did what he did because he was who he was. In Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. He was rich, that's dirty, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. In Romans, dealing with the gospel of redemption for we poor sinners, what does it say? Christ, God over all, blessed forever. It was he that gave himself. And so in Titus, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, of course, the scriptures could be multiplied. Believe me, and you do, but we emphasize it tonight. We state it before angels, even evil angels and principalities that are not far away from a meeting like this. And we state it indeed and proclaim, do we not, the glorious full deity of Christ. And the one who shed his precious blood there was verily the Son of God. We do this by faith. Faith alone. You can't understand it. Once you think you can, then you're quite wrong, evidently wrong. For who can indeed know the Christ? The Lord Jesus himself says, we may know the Father as Christ has revealed him to us. For the Father never became incarnate, never came to earth and took to himself humanity. And therefore, regarding the Father, we can indeed clearly, in a sense, receive that knowledge. There's nothing complicated about that. A simple step of faith recording what the Lord has revealed of the Father. But, says the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, no man fully knows the Son of God, only the Father. Because he, the Son of God, God the Son, taking to himself humanity, you have this tremendous truth to be accepted by faith, and quite evidently faith alone, that there in that one Lord Jesus Christ, I said, two natures, one person, and blessed be his name. The perfection is there. Humanity did not become humanity through deity being linked with it. Deity was not lowered by humanity being linked with it. Both perfect in one Lord Jesus. Verily, God of God. Now, having stated all that, and as I said, I wasn't going to add to what our brother said. I haven't, brother. I've merely underlined what you've said. Amen. And so now let's turn, shall we, for our little dissertation, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This afternoon, for any that may not have been here, I was led of the Lord, I trust, to have a little to say concerning 2 Peter. And we saw how 2 Peter is regarding us as those Christians who, on our part, the Revised Version, on our part add all diligence. We were seeing the truth concerning Christian diligence in 2 Peter. So I'd like us now to turn to 1 Peter. They were written, of course, to the same readers, as you can see from the epistles. They were written to the same people, a different time, but the two letters couldn't have had much time between them, for quite evidently it was a time of extreme persecution, and Peter expected soon to have his life taken from him. So we'll look, shall we, to 1 Peter. And we read verse 2 to commence with, chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Turn, please, to chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9. We'll pick out there a phrase. You are that you should. You are that you should. Now, this afternoon we saw, I just take it, in 2 Peter, Peter says, it's in the Revised Version, on your part, adding all diligence. God has done his part, your part. That's 2 Peter. But of course, as in most of the epistles, that's the idea here also in 1 Peter. You are, says Peter, chapter 2, verse 9, you are that you should, be. As Peter says here so often, wherefore, Let's look at it, therefore. We are that we should be. We are. Well, first of all, I've chosen four things, and first of all, we are, says Peter, the objects of God's eternal counsels. We are the object of eternal counsels. There in verse 2 that we read in chapter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Eternity had us in view. Great mystery. But there we were in the mind of God, ultra-mundane, pre-mundane times, the Lord set his purpose and his love upon us. This needn't take us to extreme Calvinism, but at the same time we must believe here is a deep and great mystery, so often announced in the New Testament scriptures. It's used again and again, this eternal purpose set upon us, our election in Christ. It's used so often, not only as exhortation, but as great comfort for our souls. It doesn't drive us into a fatalism, but it does surely, if rightly used, give us this great sense not only of security, but of God's sovereignty, of God's foreknowledge, and as we being the objects not only of his love that is eternal, but of his purpose that is eternal too. We are, says Peter here, therefore, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We have it further down in this same epistle. We are redeemed with the blood of Christ as of a lamb, foreordained before the foundation of the world. It's not only elect according to the foreknowledge of God, but even the very redemption was in Christ foreordained before the foundation of the world. Those eternal purposes. And by the way, we mustn't reduce the word foreknown here and say, well, because God is God and foreknew everything, therefore he elected us. He foreknew that we should believe. That's oversimplifying it. It's a correct statement, but oversimplification. Foreknowledge generally in the scripture indicates, if not always as I see it, God's own determined counsel and purpose. The book of the Acts makes that clear. The determined counsel and foreknowledge of God are linked together in the original scriptures in that statement in Acts. They're inseparable. For his foreknowledge did not only cause him to see what lay ahead, that you would believe in Christ, but his foreknowledge ordained. Ordained, not of course in an arbitrary fashion, decreeing so that, well, whether you like it or not, you had to believe in Christ, not that. But his foreknowledge was his glorious, determinate purpose. And because he had that purpose, therefore you were in the election. And therefore he foreordained, he planned what should be the outcome of all this for us. Let's keep a balance here. Concerning the person of Christ of whom we've just heard, we accept that glorious truth of Christ's deity and humanity in one person. We accept it by faith. We hold to his deity. We hold to his humanity as given in the scriptures. And holding these truths in even hands, we acknowledge the real truth concerning the person of Christ. That's by faith and faith alone. You get the balance. But concerning, for instance, the truth of God's electing grace and foreknowledge, it is the same. It is by faith and by balance. You believe, do you not, in the foreknowledge of God as given in verses like these? You do. You hold to it. But in an even hand, the other hand, you hold to all it says concerning human responsibility to the gospel. You believe that there is this solemn responsibility as the gospel goes out into all the world. You believe that Christ was the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the whole world, says John. For whosoever believes in him shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will can drink of the water of life freely. Here you find the balance. It's only by faith. Immediately mere human reasoning enters into these divine mysteries, whether the mystery of Christ's person or the mystery of the eternal purposes of God and man's responsibility to the gospel. Immediately you bring in man's thinking on this, an attempt to resolve in human terms truths that lie beyond human ken. You're in for difficulties. In one case, you grade the Lord of glory. Terrible. In the other case, you even make God to be charged with capriciousness, arbitrariness, and so on. You must indeed, by faith, hold on to such mysteries, I say, with even hands in the light of God's sanctuary. That's how it is. When ultra-Calvinists run off at a tangent, they, of course, put God in a most awkward position in the minds of men. If Arminians run off to the other tangent, again you have the difficulty. But the simple believer, with a whole counsel of God on subjects like these before him, holds them. I once wrote to a leading Jehovah Witnesses in this very strain, pages and pages. Of course, he didn't reply to me. Everything he stated in correspondence with me concerning the Christ as a man down here was more or less correct. But he never put the other side of the picture into Christ's deity. I asked him, I pleaded with him to make a step of faith to receive all God's word concerning the Son of God, whether he could reconcile it or not. Then, of course, it would have been the step forward towards becoming a Christian, a proper, normal Christian. Now, here we have, you are the object of God's eternal counsel, eternal, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And I repeat, Christ, says Peter, the Redeemer, as of his redemption, as of a lamb, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Moreover, in this verse before us, verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we find there too, through sanctification of the Spirit. That is, we're not yet saved in this verse. It's looking at God's eternal counsel. Now it's looking at us sanctified by the Spirit. That has nothing to do with holiness, by the way. Intrinsic holiness. It's separated by the Spirit of God. Separated to what? Separated to the gospel. The gospel has come in the power of the Spirit preached. The Spirit sent down from heaven, says Peter. You've come under the power of that gospel, the sanctification of the Spirit. You can never be the same again. You now turn to the Lord in obedience to the sprinkled blood of Christ, says the same verse. Or else you turn your back upon him. This is the sanctification of the Spirit. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus brings it down to us. That makes us the Lord's. That completes the whole circle. According to God's foreknowledge, election. Through sanctification of the Spirit, the gospel coming in the power of the Spirit of the soul, unto obedience to that gospel and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that glorious redemption, seen as eternally determined, as we've just seen, now becomes mine in time. We're the objects of God's eternal counsel. Wherefore, says the apostle, in view of this, you are the objects of eternal counsel. What should you be? What should you be? Well, you consider these verses from the epistle with me. Wherefore, says verse 13 of chapter 1, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. If you were the objects of God's eternal counsel, if God foresaw, if this is true, then surely, you can walk now with a dignity. You find the time now has a relative importance related to eternity. You find you're not to be dominated by a mere 24 hours to a day. You're linked with eternity now. You now can gird up the loins of your minds like those pilgrims of old. And you begin to discipline yourself, your thinking. You allow eternity to impinge itself upon time. Henceforth you belong to him. In the words of Colossians, Christ is your life, and you set your mind down upon him. Let this mind be in you. Peter uses words like this too in this epistle. In other words, in the words of Romans 12, the renewing of the spirit of your mind. If you are the object of God's eternal counsel, if this is true of you, and the Spirit came with the gospel and set you aside, and you received the Savior and the sprinkling of thy precious blood made you truly his, gird up the loins of your mind, says Peter. Again he says, as pilgrims and strangers, sober, he says, be sober and hope to the end. And the end isn't as far away as you imagine. You're the objects of eternity. You're linked with eternity. Therefore, he goes on to say, you who are indigenous to glory, you are, who are exiles away from home, says Peter, listen, you are plants planted by the Father, Matthew 15, in the kingdom. You are indigenous to glory, says our writer in so many words. Time, he says, has sufficed to work the will of the Gentiles in your past life. You belong now to eternity. Then you only belong to time, and you did the will of the Gentiles. Time will have sufficed to work that will. Now linked with eternity, you accept his will. This is how John writes in his epistle. He says the world passes away, but he that does the will of God abides forever. You belong now to eternity. Don't limit yourself to mere earthly planning. Open wide the windows of your heart and mind. Get a broader view of all that is yours in Christ. You're indigenous, we've just said, to glory. Pilgrims in time. Gird up the loins of your minds, therefore. The grace, says Peter, listen, the grace that is being brought unto you. The end of all things is at hand, says Peter. Therefore be sober. Notice how he, Peter, like the Old Testament prophet, brings eternity and makes it link with the lives of those that are listening to the message. Oh, brethren and sisters, we're so narrow-minded sometimes. I mean it in the sense of our relation to eternal matters and eternal things. We seem to have our emphasis on earth. We plan so much and scheme so much. Our diligence is concerning things down here. Certainly we need to be diligent, especially in human duties, etc. But all this, surely, in relation and in the relative value of things eternal, we belong to greater things. The things, says Peter, ready to be revealed in the last time. Why, says Peter, he is coming and he's ready to judge the living and the dead. Notice all those words, making eternity and the coming of Christ to be really, livingly true, even in our soul's experience now. So you are that you should be. You are the objects of God's eternal counsels. You should be those with loins girded about, your minds girded about, and serving the Lord in that spirit. But secondly, you are, says our writer here, you are begotten again unto a living hope. That you should, wait a moment, you are begotten again through the incorruptible seed, the word of God. We had this afternoon, didn't we? Begotten again through the incorruptible seed of the gospel, as we said this afternoon. Peter says, unto an incorruptible heritage, inheritance in Christ. And you have a nature not touched by the corruption that is in the world, incorruptible nature. And you're looking for that resurrection time when you'll have an incorruptible body likened unto the Lord. Now, seeing you've been begotten again to all this incorruption and this immortality in Christ, wherefore, chapter 2, verse 1, you are that you should what? chapter 2 and verse 1, you should be as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word. If that word has begotten you again, caused you to be born again, that incorruptible word of the gospel, it's logical, reasonable to expect you now to desire that word for the building up of your Christian life. So, desire, and the word is very emphatic, is it not? Desire earnestly the sincere, unadulterated milk of the word. This doesn't mean, of course, they were dwarfs. In this sense, it's good. Meaning at all times the believer is desiring, or should be desiring most greatly, to be feeding upon the very word that initially wrought his salvation, caused him to be born again. Therefore, if the gospel, if the word of the gospel did that to start with, we should be indeed desiring it as the sincere milk of the word, like the newborn babe. The newborn babe, healthily, you know, is only interested in drinking and sleeping. Of course, sleeping is incidental, although the parent doesn't think so at night. But be that as it may, it's drinking. It's got to eat. It's got to grow. And you're to be like that. You know, James in his epistle says the same thing. He says in his epistle, you've been born again, a kind of first fruits to God, and it is all because of the word of God. Now, he says, in view of that, you get looking into that law of liberty, God's word. Don't get a glance in it. Put your head forward, that's the meaning of the word, and just peer into it, like John and Peter did when they ran to the tomb. And when they looked in and they took stock of all that's inside, says James, that's how you should be in this word. If the word caused you to be first fruits to God, being born again, then that's how you should treat the word, not a glance in it, but really craning forward your neck, peering into it, and seeing what it has for you as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Born again, that you should be, like those infants desiring the word. But of course, it's just not only that on that point, but he goes on to say, not fashioning yourselves according to your former ignorance. Not allowing yourself to be fashioned, that's the meaning really. Don't just allow yourself to be passively molded by present Christian standards, for instance. Much less by the worldliness all around you. You are to allow the word of God to form you. You are to be plastic before the word, but certainly not before the world. When Samson, for instance, was in the lap of Delilah, well, of course, passively he was being conformed, and his downfall was coming about. Oh, it's the same in Romans 12. Be not conformed to this present world, which means do not allow the present world to conform you. You don't just passively allow these influences to work on you, to pattern you after their idea of things. You, indeed, in the spirit of obedience, says Romans 6, obedience from the heart, says Romans 6, you accept that form of doctrine to which you were committed. God had a plan, a form, a pattern, and you accept that pattern. Not, indeed, fashioning yourselves according to your former ignorance in those days gone by. But it's not only that. Here we have another thing. You are that you should be. Thirdly, you are living stones, the temple of God. You are holy priests and royal priests. You're the temple that you should. You are living stones, you're the temple, you're the priesthood that you should. Well, this living temple idea, this priesthood idea, it's right across this epistle as I see it. Listen, how he starts, we've already seen it. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, I think that is an echo of the ordaining of the priests of old. When you remember, they put their hand upon the head of the sin offering. They put their hand upon the head of the burnt offering. They put their hand upon the head of the peace offering. Their hands were filled with the meal offering. It was all concerning the cross, concerning Calvary. This is the day of their dedication into priesthood. And therefore, on that very day, they were sprinkled with the blood and anointed with the oil. First the blood, then the oil. Thus made holy priests in the sanctuary. Your portion in Christ is that. The sprinkling of that precious blood has brought you into the good of all these things. Henceforth you belong to him, that sprinkled blood, the anointing of the Spirit of God. And the result is what? You're a people for God's possession, a peculiar people, a people for God's possession. You are, he says here, a holy nation. That is a holy nation of priests. Instead of one family or one tribe, a whole nation of priests, every believer a priest. You are this building up a spiritual house. You're the temple. You're the priesthood because of that sprinkling of the precious blood of Christ. You are this, says Peter, chapter 2, verse 9, that you should show forth the praises of him, the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into light. You are this, that you should offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The spiritual sacrifices of presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, that's yourself personally. You are this, that you should indeed offer the praises that belong to him as a priesthood offering those praises. You are this, that you should offer the praise and sacrifice of well-doing and giving to the Lord. You are that you should be. Now fourthly, and I'm going to finish on time. I wouldn't dare incur the wrath of our good brother with whom I've got to stay. But listen to this. The fourth thing is this. You are redeemed, says Peter, redeemed by precious blood, that you might. You are redeemed by precious blood. Now, redeemed here, of course, has the meaning of liberated. Most of us know redemption in the New Testament has two ideas, two different words. One is the emphasis on being liberated. From being a captive, now God's free man. The other is the price paid, the other idea. Here is the liberation. In fact, Peter says right in this epistle, he says, your liberty. Are as the redeemed ones liberated. The chains of sin have fallen off. You're redeemed. You're in liberty in Christ. But not to please yourself. Liberty in order that you should be God's free slave. Him to dictate. So says our writer, redeemed by precious blood, liberated by precious blood, your liberty, says he in chapter 2, you died to sin, the revised version, you died to sin. So you're associated with the Lord, says Peter, he who indeed was put to death in the flesh, quickened in spirit, has gone to heaven, principalities and powers subject to him. Now you are that you might be. Now listen to Peter by the Spirit. Arm yourselves with the same mind. What's that? Christ died once and for all for us. He died for sin, my sin. He died to sin, says Romans, and says Peter. For he finished with dealing with sin in sacrifice. It was once for all. You died with him. Arm yourself with the right same mind. Arm yourself. Yes, you died to sin, says Peter, that you might live unto righteousness by whose stripes you are healed. Therefore comes in the question, you are redeemed. You have this liberty that you might die to self. Live to him. Feel your link with him in the words of Romans, that you should reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. You are that you should be. It comes to my mind, maybe I've told it before, pardon me if I have. In South Africa, in one place, we were taken to see a memorial there commemorating the coming of the Huguenots from France years ago, 300 years ago, the Huguenots to South Africa. And there in South Africa, of course, they established the early republic, at least the early government there. And this memorial there, so beautiful, depicts a young woman. She's standing on the globe of this earth. The world is under her feet. That's the proper place for it. chains are hanging from one hand, but they're chains that are rent. And she's free. And the scriptures are in the other hand. Dear friends, this is it. Redemption. Liberty. Chains rent. The world under our feet. The scriptures in our hands. And this is our stake in the inheritance that we have in our Lord Jesus. May God grant that we, too, may understand that we are, that we might be. Wherefore it is written. So, on our part, 2 Peter, on our part, we're to add all diligence. And, being what we are in Christ, we ought to